Today we're going to be talking about values or bargains. Tonight, when you come, we're going to be talking about heavy metal and the dance of death. I hope you'll be here, and I hope you'll bring some of your friends who like heavy metal things, because we're going to talk tonight about a very interesting story that's found in the Old Testament that I think you'll find some very fascinating parallels with as it relates to us today. So tonight is heavy metal and the dance of death. This morning we're going to be talking about values or bargains. Before we begin this morning, again, I'm going to invite you to pray with me, and I appreciate your prayers on my behalf. I just want to pray for you this morning as we bow our heads. Loving Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have of coming into your presence, and we would invite your Spirit once again to come into ours. This morning, I would like to pray in a very special way for each one of your young men and women who have chosen to be here this morning. Father, they don't have to be here. They didn't have to come here this morning. But I believe they've come because your Spirit has drawn them, because they have a desire to be here, because they want to know what's happening not only in the world about them, but also perhaps even with the confusion of their own mind. And today I pray that their hearts might respond to the story from your word, that they might find peace in their own life, that they might find that internal joy that we've talked about this week so far. So bless each one of our young people today in Jesus' name. Amen. We finally found the right button. Do we need to get a level on that? It seems to be ringing just a tad bit up here in my ears. Values or bargains? Have you ever gone to a garage sale? Maybe you're not into that. Your moms might be into that. Maybe your dads are into that. There are some cars that even break for garage sales. I've noticed bumper stickers along that line. They're bargain hunters, individuals that are looking for a special bargain. I've found that there are some bargains where you can get four objects for the price of one. Now, that's a real bargain. Until you find out that the lifespan of the four combined is not the lifespan of one valuable article that's of the same kind. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are some tennis shoes that you can buy four pairs of, and it will not outlast a good value pair of tennis shoes that you've paid a good price for. I'd like to suggest this morning, young people, that you are of tremendous value. I would like to suggest this morning that there's no greater value in all this world than you. You, darling, are important to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lisa, you're important to the Lord Jesus Christ. God considers you of tremendous value, Don. You today are of the utmost value in all of heaven. In fact, God has even placed, if I may so state, He has placed the value mark, the dollar sign, in the palms of His hand. You are as valuable as His very life. However, there's another side to that coin, and that is that today Satan is endeavoring to get you and me to trade our value for his bargains. And young people, I'd like to believe that there is no trading possible. To trade your infinite value for Satan's bargains, you're going to get a bum deal. I'm suggesting today that you hang on to what you are, a child of God, a king, a queen in God's coming kingdom. Don't trade your personal value for one of Satan's bargains. I remember when I was a little boy, I hadn't learned that lesson yet. In fact, one morning I was seated at the breakfast table, and on our breakfast table we had a box of breakfast cereal, as perhaps maybe you do from time to time on yours, and I noticed on the back of the package, I like to read the backs of packages, and I was just a little fellow learning to read back in those days, and I could read pictures real well. And on this particular cereal box, it had a picture of a little apparatus that was made just for little guys like me. They had marketed it for boys and girls, and they were trying to sell it on the back of cereal boxes. Now, that was way back then. And it was a little black box called a Geiger counter. Now, back in those days, in the 50s, it was kind of an exciting thing to hunt for uranium and hunt for precious metals of great value. And when I saw that little tiny black box advertised at such a low, low price, well, it was a lot of money, but not much money to a little boy. Well, it was to me, but it wasn't to my folks. So I asked my mom and dad, I said, can I have the little Geiger counter, and I'll even work extra hard for it. Mommy took a look at the little box, and Daddy took a look at the box, and then I took a look at the box again, and my heart just throbbed with the desire to have that little black box in my hand, and I could go around and find the needle in the haystack and anything that I'd ever lost. I tried to convince Dad that if I had this, if he ever lost his car keys, I could find his keys for him. And if Mom had a hard time and wondering where maybe her needle fell on the floor, I could find her needle for her. All kinds of wise little ideas I had, because this was a bargain. Mom said, well, I don't have the money for it. And Dad said, no, I'm not going to spend that kind of money on that type of a thing. It's of no value to me. But it was of great value to me. Mom and Dad thought it might be a bargain, but it certainly wasn't a value. Well, to me, it was a tremendous value. And so I took that little box, the little cereal box, and when it was empty, I took it up to my room. And I clipped out the little card on there that I could send in for that little thing when I got the money. And I cherished that little card. And every day that I worked and received a little allowance of my nickels and dimes, I put it in a special place so that I could buy that special, valuable instrument, that Geiger counter. Weeks passed by, and finally I had sufficient amount of money for that tremendous, valuable little black box. And I remember still going down to the mailbox, and I had put my money in the envelope, which you don't do today. You have to write checks. But in those days, you could put the money in the envelope, pretty well trusted, get there. And off it went. I remember putting, I think it was a 3-cent stamp, even on the envelope way back then. Lots of money. And off it went. And I waited every day, running back to the mailbox. Only I was the only one that knew that I'd even sent for it. Even my brother, I hadn't told him about it, because this was my valuable experience I was going to gain in life. And weeks seemed to roll into months, and I wondered if they had lost my request for the little black box. I'd given up hope. One day I came home from school, and my mom said, there's a little package for you, Willie. I said, for me? And all of a sudden, I realized my valuable item had arrived. Well, I opened it up, and it was everything that I ever dreamed that it would be, except it needed batteries, and it didn't come with batteries. And that was a real setback. But when I showed it to my mom and my dad, and they knew that I had spent all that time and that money on it, they said, well, we'll get you some batteries. Isn't that nice that moms and dad will go along with us sometimes? So they got me some batteries, and they helped me put the batteries in. And then I went out that day, that evening, in the big adventure to find out how far away I could get to the precious metal, and it would begin to have a little dial. It had a little buzz, and it had a little dial on it, and a little sound when you got around special metals. So I turned the thing on full volume, and I started walking around the backyard, listening and watching. Dial didn't move. Maybe there wasn't any metal back here. I knew Daddy, as a carpenter, had a lot of nails out in the wood shop, so I moved toward the wood shop just to check it out. Dial didn't move, no buzz. Little black box, strange. So I found some nails and put them on the ground and then held the little black box up in the air over them. Dial didn't move, no buzz. So Willie got right down over the top of the nails. No buzz, no little needle movement. Willie's heart was beginning to feel pretty low. Finally, when he made contact with the nail, he heard a bzz, 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 and the little box vibrated just a little bit in his hand. And he was so disappointed. He said, you mean this is that tremendous Geiger counter that's going to find the needle in the haystack? It will if you find the needle and stick it on the box. And that little black box went up upstairs into Willie's bedroom, sat on a shelf for a long, long time. I don't know whatever happened to the little bike box, but it never got used after that. But Willie learned a lesson that sometimes what people sell to you with great advertisement are only bargains without value. I never forgot the story, and I always felt a little bit sheepish, and especially when I read cereal boxes from then on. And today I'll still read them and see little boys and girls in supermarkets saying, "Mommy and Daddy, can I have this? Can I have this?" And I look at the box and I see some little trinket inside, and I smile to myself and say, well, maybe he too or she too will learn what I learned, that balloons eventually pop too, even if they come in cereal boxes. They're just little bargains, but not of much value. I received a letter not long ago. In fact, I answered this letter just before I came here to this camp, of a young lady who had a potential for a tremendous value. She had found a relationship with a young man, and they had a valuable experience that was beginning to grow. And a crisis came in that relationship, and I would like to share just a few lines of this letter, desiring to keep the confidentiality of who this individual or where this individual lives or came from. That's not important. But I think that there's some lines in here that may apply to some of us here today. As you know, she writes, as you know, in Senior Bible, we discuss careers, marriage, families, and budgets. We were learning how to create a good relationship as we were forming one. She's referring to her boyfriend and her. We started off our relationship reading 1 to 2 chapters of Adventist Home together at REC. Then praying before we would begin any activities. We would alternate. If I read, he prayed. If he read, I prayed. So that we were both taking an active part in our spiritual development together. Things went really well that last semester of our senior year. We graduated together. As the summer progressed, we grew less and less spiritually, and more physically. I'm not sure why, maybe because we didn't have that schedule anymore. And then, the times we've been together since then have been fake. Sex is fun, but it's not love. I need some help sorting out my emotions so I can deal with this, and I need some real spiritual and rational counseling. I can't afford to go to a counselor, and I don't want to go to my pastor. Our church thinks we're such a good couple. I need help. This young girl, the Seventh-day Adventist young girl, tremendous value. She's done what so many other young people have done, what so many of us have been involved in, and that is getting involved in acts of immorality. We have exchanged our values, our eternal values, and laid them aside for temporary worldly bargains. A moment of ecstasy, a moment of thrill, temporary. Turning valuable items into that which loses their real value. Again, I'd like to remind you this morning that you, each of you, are of tremendous value to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though some of you may be able to experience or may be able to identify with the young lady this morning, in whose letter I have here, I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly able to forgive, because our story today proves that beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he certainly can forgive immorality. The one thing that he cannot forgive is an individual who refuses to ask forgiveness. You see, Jesus doesn't force himself on us, nor does he forgive us without our desire to be forgiven. But you know, somehow it always leaves a scar in our life when we get involved in things like that, and sometimes our value seems to be so lessened that we become depressed, discouraged, emotionally confused, and frustrated to the point that many young people commit suicide in order to escape. There are a lot of reasons for suicide today among young people. One of the reasons why Seventh-day Adventist kids try or experiment with suicide, I believe, is because of deep bouts of depression and feeling that they're never good enough to please their moms and dads. Mom and dad probably mean more to us as young people than any other peer group on earth. If we do not have their acceptance, their approval, early on in our life, we have a tendency to find approval elsewhere. If that approval is given to us emotionally or physically, and we know that it's wrong, such as this young lady knew in her physical approval of her friend, that only heightens the depression, the guilt, the fear, the anxiety, and ultimate rejection. That creates a desire to simply cop out in life. There are some young Seventh-day Adventists, I believe, that also, in a sense, desire to commit suicide, to kill themselves, that they might get even. It's a terrible motive. Who would they get even with? Their mom and dad, because mom and dad didn't care, because mom and dad didn't spend the time that they feel they deserved, maybe because they've sensed rejection. Today, there will be 18 persons between 15 and 24 that will kill themselves in this nation, commit suicide, and will leave some kind of note stating as to why they chose to kill themselves. For you see, statistics today simply do not place a suicidal charge against an individual unless there is sufficient evidence to believe that they committed suicide. In other words, if there's no suicide note, we simply write it off as an accident. Statistics indicate today that young people who commit suicide, that is the third cause of death among teenagers today. Suicide. There are some statistics and some researchers today that believe that it is the number one cause of death among teenagers, that's suicide. One of the reasons for that is because many of the statistics come in that kids were killed in automobile accidents, as a case in point. Automobile accidents that some crime investigators have studied have determined beyond a shadow of a doubt there was no reason for the young kid to be killed. And they have come to conclude that many kids kill themselves in automobiles to make it look good, when in reality, they really committed suicide. It's a good way to get back at mom and dad. It's a way to get back at society. There are many kids that don't know what happens after death. And there are some kids that feel that this life is so bad that perhaps they might even run a chance of a reincarnation mentality, that maybe the next world won't be so bad, so they cop out and go that route. There are many different reasons that kids will ultimately kill themselves. I remember a young boy who was about 16 and his girlfriend was 15. They were both in love. They went up into the YMCA in Chicago in a big building and together joined hands and jumped off to their death. Two young people that had just met with some of their friends, they just consumed a case of beer together with their friends, told their friends that they were looking for a better land, and they were hoping that they could find the utopia they had heard about called heaven. What a way to find it, going down to their death. There'll be 250,000 attempted, up to 250,000 attempted suicides this year in North America. 250,000 kids. We find that 70% of all the kids that commit suicide or attempt suicide do so from 3 o'clock in the afternoon until midnight in their own homes when mom and dad are around. Which leads some psychologists to believe that kids don't want to really kill themselves. They just want to be noticed. They want to have their mom, their dad, a brother, a sister, find them and then revive them so that they can be accepted as a human being. And you know, today we're discovering that the tendencies, the desire for suicide, the desire to be recognized, the desire to be acknowledged as a human being of some value is even going down to the levels of little children, all the way to 2.5 years of age, children trying to commit suicide. And that boggles my mind, a 2.5-year-old child trying to kill himself. One little boy is a classic case in point, who felt his mommy and daddy didn't love him, wanted to get even, went into a state of depression and wouldn't eat for 2 weeks. They finally took him to a special little counselor who, with toys and other things, learned that he had a real emotional problem. He saw himself as a bad boy, and he felt that if he died, then mommy and daddy might be happy, because it seemed like everybody was accusing him, already at 2.5 years of age, that he was the bad boy, that this world would be better off without me. And so he was ready to cash in at 2.5 years of age, and he would put those little men on top of the house that the little psychiatrist would have in front of him. And he would take the little person, walk him up to the roof, and then jump him off into the street. He'd put him on top of a car, and then he'd throw him in front of the car, let the car run over it. When he was asked, why is the little boy jumping off the roof? This bad boy, bad boy. Who was the little boy? Him. He was playing out what he wanted to do. He wanted to kill himself. Some of you might have even had thoughts of suicide, that maybe it'd be better off for me not to live because you are of no value. Some of you have made mistakes in your life, big mistakes. I'd like to say probably no bigger than I've made, perhaps no bigger than any of the other pastors in our tent, but I'll at least speak for myself. The Apostle Paul said that he was the chiefest of sinners, meaning that there was nobody that was worse than him. He even fought the church. He had people assassinated and killed. He was in a program to even kill more people. When the Lord talked to him one day, you remember on the Damascus Road, I don't think any of you have really gone out and killed anybody. You may be in a process of emotionally destroying yourself, or chemically destroying yourself, or morally destroying yourself, but we're talking about somebody that went out and killed others, and I don't think you've done that. So Paul certainly could identify with you and say, hey, I've sinned more than all of you. By virtue of the fact that I'm twice your age, obviously I've had opportunity to sin at least twice as much as you have. So I'm saying that today you are still of tremendous value, of tremendous worth. And even though you may have made some big mistakes in your life, it doesn't mean that God has thrown you out. This young girl that we read about just a few moments ago in her personal letter, she couldn't talk to her pastor, and perhaps she felt that she couldn't talk to anyone in her church, for her church, she felt, possibly would throw her out. I'd like to suggest that your church is the best thing you have at this point. I really believe that there are people in the church that if they too would be honest and level with you, they could be a tremendous source of strength to you, letting you know that they too have struggles just like you. So don't give up. Don't give up on your own personal frustrations and say, I'm going to cop out. I'm going to throw in the towel. No matter how bad you've been, there's hope for you. Our story this morning is taken from the book of Judges. It's a story that you've heard before. I see it at least begins as a parallel, as a type of Jesus Christ, of all things. It's a man by the name of Sam's son, a type of God's son. Jesus and Samson, I see at the beginning, were very, very similar, like type and anti-type. In Judges chapter 13, we find the children of Israel doing evil again in the sight of the Lord. Again, that should be an encouragement to each one of us. We're modern Israel, and it seems like we do about the same thing that they used to do. They're doing evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Young people, if you'll think just for a moment with me, you might understand why Seventh-day Adventists have been here 150 years. Some people might say, well, it's because we haven't gotten the gospel to the whole world yet. And thank God for Guam and our world radio, but I think God is waiting for more than just a news broadcast to go out there. He's waiting for young men and young women to separate themselves from the Philistines. But some of us are in captivity today, and we have been in captivity, not for 40 years, but 150 years. And some of us need to ask, why are we still here? What is God waiting for? Now, there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And you remember the angel of the Lord came to this particular woman and told her that she was going to have a baby. And then she told that this baby was not to drink wine or strong drink or eat anything that was unclean. Then you remember the angel had to come back and talk to the man, the husband of the house. So the angel of the Lord in verse 13 came to Manoah, and all that he had said unto the woman he also said unto Manoah. Same exact thing that Jesus, when he came to this earth, an angel came to the woman, told her that she was going to conceive and have a baby. And then the angel had to come and tell Joseph that what he had told Mary was true. Same exact thing. It so happens that the angel told Manoah and his wife that this little baby was not to have a razor touched to his head because he was to be of the Nazarite. He was to have the Nazarite vow. But so happens that Jesus was a Nazarene, and Jesus never had a razor touch his head, as far as we know either. That Jesus also was the Nazarite. He was like Samson and God's son. They both were not to taste any alcoholic or fermented wine. They were to watch their diet. They were to watch their lifestyle. They were to be the same. It's interesting that we find that Samson was to begin to deliver Israel from captivity. In Jesus, when he came, he also was to deliver Israel from captivity, spiritually. We find that when Samson came, he served as priest and deliverer. When Jesus came, he also came as priest, our high priest, and a deliverer of Israel. But he died as a sacrificial lamb, Jesus did, on this earth before he took over his priestly ministry. We find Samson dying before he ever accomplished really what God had called him to accomplish. And I've wondered, young people, what could Samson have been had he not lessened his own personal worth, his own personal value, and sold it out for a bargain with the Philistines? I wonder what could have happened in the story of Judges about Samson had he been true. But Samson had a problem, and you know what the problem was. Samson could not keep his eyes off of the opposite sex, and Samson, unfortunately, was looking in the wrong department. His little village bordered another village, and that village was of the Philistine village. And as Samson began to make friends of the neighbors in his little area, he met a young lady that just absolutely took his eye. He could not keep his eyes off of this young girl. Ellen White seems to imply, I may be wrong on it, but it seems to imply to me that he broke his vow with her. His heavenly vow, if you please, he broke in a relationship with her. He was not to form any relationships with anyone other than his own sacred church, his family. But he did. He formed a relationship with this girl, and after he fell so far in love with her that he could not live without her, just like the two kids on top of the YMCA, they could not wait until they were 18 to get married. They wanted to live the rest of their life together, and they wanted to live in this eternal bliss, so they jumped to their death. So it was that Samson could not live without this young woman. He could not wait until he could find one among his own family. And Samson came to his dad and said, "Get her for me." Does that sound familiar? "I want it. I've got to have it. Can't live without it. Got to have it now. Daddy, Mommy, I need the Geiger counter right now. I've got to have it. Give me the money. I've got to have it." And so it was that eventually a marriage was planned. And Samson went to the marriage feast. In Prophets and Kings, page 563, I read a very fascinating little statement. It says, "At his marriage feast, Samson was brought into familiar association with those who hated the God of Israel. Whoever," that refers to you or me, "whoever voluntarily enters into such relations will feel it necessary to conform to some degree to the habits and customs of his companions." It's a very serious little situation. Have you ever felt that when you went to a party? A party maybe by some non-Adventist or non-Christian friends, and they invited you over for a party, and when you walked in you felt, "Ooh, I shouldn't probably be here," and the music was just a little bit different than what you had back home. Just a little bit different. And you notice that they're handing around some stuff to eat and some things to drink that, you know, your mom and dad wouldn't approve, and certainly Pastor Al and Pastor Dan wouldn't approve. And you know you shouldn't probably ought to be there, but yet you're under that pressure. You have voluntarily gone to the party, and now you feel under obligation to conform, and you do. You don't want to be different. After all, you're there. Now, folks, it's important that we understand another thing. Some of us rationalize it away and say, well, didn't Jesus eat with the publicans and the sinners, and didn't he sit with the harlots, and didn't he do all that? Yes, they even called him a wine bibber, that he went out as though he was drinking wine. But Jesus didn't drink wine. Samson did, not Jesus. What was the difference? There was one difference between Jesus and Samson. Jesus went in to mix with the multitude of sinners that he might save them from their sin. Samson went in to become an accomplice with them in their sin. Big difference. When we willfully walk onto Satan's ground, God no longer can protect us against our own choice. We choose the company, and God Himself grants us the freedom to do so. If we are placed in an environment where we have no control, then God will protect you and me. And I thank God for that. Today you and I are placed in an environment where we're constantly bombarded by Satan's forces, and we can be kept protected by God as long as we're not willingly walking on Satan's ground. What happened? You remember after this particular little wedding took place? Before Samson and his bride even made it to their honeymoon suite, she had already turned against him as traitor. Interesting, isn't it? Where were her values? You see, some of her friends came to her and said, Samson has given us a riddle, and we don't know what the riddle's about, and we're going to have to give him 30 new garments, and we're not about to give him what we have. And so it was that she pled with Samson. Don't you love me? She bribed him. I don't know why it is that girls have such a gift in that area, but they have a way of just looking up in the face of big, handsome, strong men and making them melt into a puddle. Women have that ability to just kind of look into the eyes. And poor Samson, when he looked at her and realized that he had wounded her and hurt her and whatever else that went along with it, he finally said, all right, let me tell you. What's stronger than a lion and sweeter than honey? So the riddle was out. She immediately reported it to her friends, which tells me that Samson was not her friend. Her own friends were of more value than her own husband. That hurts. Well, Samson was so upset when he found out that his riddle had been told that he ran down to a city number of miles away, it's about 12 miles as I recall, Ashkelon, ran down there, or took a horse probably because he came back the same night, went down there and killed 30 men, took their clothes, brought them all back, and he paid his debt, 30 new garments from 30 dead bodies, and then he left in a huff and never did go with his wife on their honeymoon. He went back home licking his wounds that a woman would do what she did. Well, the people rose up against the woman eventually, his wife, and killed her, burned her home. You recall the story. Samson was so infuriated because he did really love her, he felt in his heart, and he was going to go back and marry her, and he found out, as you recall, that she'd already was living with another one of Samson's buddies. And that made him so mad that he wiped out a few of the Philistines along the way. And that's when they came back and said, we'll take care of this woman. So they did. They killed her. Those were their friends, remember? They kill each other off. So they killed her. They killed her father. And then Samson became so mad that he went out and tied foxes' tails, you remember, together and sent them through the land. Burned down their crops. Took care of all their vineyards. And then he ran away up into a little mountain in a cave, and there he stayed for a while. And as he was up on the mountain, 3,000 of his own friends from his own church came up to see him. 3,000 of them, and said, "Samson, won't you give up and give yourself over to the enemy?" Now, if you think about that for a minute, that's a rather strange thing. Here's Samson running from his life. That's strange in itself. When he was supposed to deliver Israel, he's running from Israel as well as from the enemy. And now we find Samson hiding, and here's 3,000 of the church members coming up, pleading with him to give himself over to the enemy. Ellen tells us that had Samson been true to God, and had the Israelites who came up there to get him to give himself over to the enemy, had they been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, they could have actually turned against the masses at that time and driven them out of the promised land. Driven them out of the land that they had been given to inherit, is what I'm saying. And so it was that Samson, you remember, gave an oath, "I won't hurt you if you men won't hurt me." He went down, and there they bound him up, and then he was delivered, and then he found a jawbone, you remember, of an ass, and he began to use that, and 1,000 men were slaughtered that afternoon. And the Israelites ran home and told what a great deed Samson had done, and then they made him judge over all of Israel. He served as judge for 20 years, and that's all it says that's any good about Samson. There's nothing much in that entire story of Samson where he really did anything of any great worth, other than the fact that he judged Israel for 20 years. It says it twice. He judged Israel for 20 years. Here's a man who loved women, not of his own faith even, but he loved women, had a passion for them. He loved drink. He loved eating. He loved parties, and he couldn't seem to get it out of his system. When he now was probably in his 40s, he's sitting there as judge of Israel, feeling there's no future perhaps in this church, feeling that there were many problems in the church. In fact, people came to the judge of Israel because they had problems, and they brought their problems to him to solve. And he heard one problem after another, and after 20 years of listening to that, I think that it went back to where he was as a child. Young people, when you hit midlife, a change will take place in your life, as some changes are taking even now. And I dare say that what you will do is look back at where you are right now. And you'll look at where you are now, and you'll see when you reach about midlife, and you'll say, you know, there's less time ahead of me than I had behind me. And there's a fear that comes over you, a real terror that comes over you. And Samson, I think, sat there on that little throne one day and said, you know, my life is basically gone. What have I done? I've sat here for 20 years being a leader of Israel, and I have no more future ahead of me. My past is gone. I have all of the fun of my life ahead of me, and yet it's not very far ahead, and I'm out of this picture. Somebody else is going to take my place. What I'm saying is that the things that we do as young people set a precedence for what we often will repeat later on in our life. So if we love the fast life when we're young and finally get control of ourselves, there comes another point in our life when we get older, when we look back and say, man, I had fun when I was a kid. Have you ever wondered why old people own Corvettes? Yeah, sometimes that's kind of what you think, to rub it into the younger kids. But you know, Rob, what I think it really is that they're trying to be a younger kid. Gray hair, oftentimes at the temple. Some of them, I've even seen bald guys, but they have a little hat over to cover the baldness. Uh-oh, I didn't mean that, Al. You don't have a Corvette, though, do you? I don't know. See, I'm in trouble now. Usually, generally, the fellows that can afford those little sports cars are the ones that have reached a point where they look back and wish they could be young again. And they are now dreaming and living in a make-believe world, and they're trying to go back to recapture what they had when they were young. I picture Samson doing the same thing, reaching that midlife, seeing that somebody else is soon to take his job. He's got to go back and recapture some of the fun because his heart was never really with the Lord. And so it is that Samson goes down into a wicked little city down by the seaside. And he goes into a harlot's house in the red light district. No sooner does he walk in than some of the individuals of that city get together and realize that now they've got their enemy. This was in Gaza. He went down to see Delilah, as you'll recall. excuse me, he went down to see a harlot first, and then he gets Delilah later, but he went down to see this harlot and spend a night with her. And I cannot imagine the boldness of Samson, if you think about it. His enemies hated him. His enemies would kill him on sight if they could, but they were afraid of him, of course. But here he comes into a city, and they had tremendous gates in that city. It was one of the strongholds of that entire Philistine area. And Satan walked right into it, and Samson walked right into it. He was absolutely foolish, and they closed the gate on him, and now they knew they could kill him. There's no doubt about it in their mind. They were going to attack him. First thing in the morning, he would be dead. There's no way he could escape. You remember at midnight, he was awakened. And at midnight, his conscience smote him, and he decided it was time for him to go. I'd like for you to think about that the Holy Spirit, I believe, spoke to Samson and told him that he had broken another one of his vows. Just like the Holy Spirit speaks to all of us, like he spoke to that young lady whose story I read a few moments ago, told her that you shouldn't ought to be living this kind of a lifestyle. So she's reaching out for help. She wants change. So it was with Samson that night at midnight. The Lord laid a burden upon his heart. You shouldn't be here, Samson. You've broken your vow again. Not only have you drunk wine, not only have you partied with those not of your faith, not only have you married someone that was not of your faith, and now, he said, you've just willingly walked into the devil's trap, and you've out and prostituted yourself with a harlot. So Samson was feeling kind of bad that he had done this, but young people, there's encouragement here, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ never gave him up that night. Even in spite of what he had done so far, God's Spirit was still with him. The proof of that is very simple. Had God left him, he wouldn't have been able to leave the city. You remember how he left? He took the whole gate and the post with him when he walked away. Now, I don't know what the folks would have thought that night about midnight when they heard this tremendous reeking of timber and the tearing of iron out front. But they must have peeked out. I just have a hunch that some people would have peeked out of their little windows and to see this hulk of a man, if you please, standing at the front gate, reefing on this gate and tearing the timbers and the doors completely off their hinges out front of this mightiest city of the entire area and walking away. You know, I have a hunch that they didn't even bother to come out to stop him and say, you should not have do that. I think they just kind of closed the little shutter and said, I didn't see anything. Nobody would believe me if I told them. They went back to bed. The next morning, they went in search of the city's door and found it on top of a mountain a long, long ways away. He just plain carried it away. I don't know how they ever brought it back. But Samson left and never went back, by the way, to that area again, which was he was taken back to that very area, but he never willingly walked back to that area again. After that, he tried to behave himself for a little bit, but you know, when we've sown our wild oats early in our life and we continue to sow those oats, it's hard not to reap a harvest that's not good. And so it was that he kept repeating. He could not seem to stay away from the temptations that seemed to cry out within his own system. He just couldn't stay away. And so it was that it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Zorak whose name was Delilah. And you remember that story, a repeat of the same thing, where they tied him up with ropes and he broke those, where they put his head, you remember, inside of a big loom and he tore that whole thing apart. They did everything except cut his hair. And finally Delilah pled with him, you don't love me. And I'm amazed that Samson, having been betrayed three times by this woman, one right after the other. Now think about it, man, just for a moment. If you have a sweetheart, and she's real soft and sweet and gentle and tender to you, and then she betrays you, and you find out about it, would you go ahead and trust her the second time? Samson did. Then she betrayed him a second time, then a third time, and each time it was the same betrayal. I mean, we're not talking about different things here. We're talking about the same thing. Samson, the Philistines be upon you. And the Philistines come in and they try to attack and Samson breaks the cords, whatever. Same thing. Woman, you betrayed me one too many times. I think the first time Samson should have been out of there because he knew that these men were waiting in the corridors. As soon as he gave his secret, these guys were on him. He should have had enough intelligence to know. Having judged Israel for 20 years, he wasn't a stupid man. He was foolish, and he let his heart control him. And finally, the big day came when she said, I just can't see you anymore, Samson, and I'm not letting you go to bed with me anymore, unless... And you know, women have, again, that final, fatal attraction. That if they say that you can't love me anymore, sometimes a man will do almost anything. Today, some kids will say, if you don't love me, I'm going to kill myself. That's the ultimate of force and manipulation. So it was that she pled with Samson, and he gave his value to her for a quick fix, a bargain that didn't even last the night. She took Samson, put him on her lap, his head, Ellen says, and rubbed him, massaged him, and he went to sleep. And then she called a barber who gently cut off his long locks. And then, one more time, she began to call for the Philistines. They came. Then she tickled him. She slapped him. She abused him. She poked fun at him. Samson, you are weak. Look at you. This very woman that had held him in her arms now was kicking him, poking at him, making fun. And when the men saw that even she was intimidating him, then their fear was suddenly gone. And they grabbed him and they poked out his eyes and drug him back to the former harlot's home, to that city. And there it was that they kept him. And he went down and became a simple grinder of grain in the place of an animal. Eyes gone, hair gone, and there he was, walking around in chains, grinding grain. During that time, Samson did a lot of thinking, just like you and I would do a lot of thinking. We're told that Satan is constantly seeking to strengthen his power over the people of God by inducing them to enter into alliance with his subjects. You know, Satan first got Samson to fall in love with someone not of his faith. Not a biggie, didn't think. But because of that one woman, there was another. And then from that, it went to another. And never, never did he come back solidly within the church. He was always on the fringe, always in and out, but just on the fringe. He never made a complete break. And now in the dungeon, he has plenty of time to think. And as the thoughts go through his mind, he realizes that he sinned before God. Every oath that he had ever taken, he had violated. Wine, women, and song. He had done everything in the book. And now look at him, a lost man. Samson then calls unto the Lord in verse 28. Lord, remember me. A great feast was held for a great god called the fish god. Dagon. And all of the people around that area came and flocked in there. The great leaders were there. You remember the story. And they brought Samson out because they wanted to mock him. He was the so-called Samson, the great son of the god. He was like a sun god, a worshiper, one who was worshipped, by his own people. And so they brought him out to make mockery of him, and they had sport with him. I don't know what they did. They may have put him in the middle arena, and they may have done all kinds of things and slapped him around and tried to make him tell who it was that hit him and so on. I don't know what they did, but they made a mockery of him. They humiliated him. He couldn't see anyone, but he heard it all. Then he went over and was resting by the two main pillars of that great, great temple, that temple to the pagan god. And inside of his own heart, he must have been reeking with remorse, saying, I'm standing in the temple of Dagon, blind, my hair once shaven, now it had grown back to some length. And I'm a slave, I'm bound, and here I stand in the temple of this pagan god, God's leader, in captivity. How did it all happen? He misplaced his values. He compromised for a bargain. It turned out not to be what he had wanted. He cries out to God and says, God, this one more time. Will you remember me one more time? And then he says, let me die with the Philistines. What a tremendous prayer. let me die with the Philistines. And verse 30 of chapter 16 says, and he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his entire life. Then it says, his brethren and all his house and his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him back home. Will Samson be saved? Someday we'll find out. You know, I've wondered about that story over the years. Here's a man that's done everything wrong from the beginning of his life until the very end, even saying, Lord, let me die with them. One last act to deliver Israel from these pagan idolaters. One last act to destroy not only them, but also himself. He was of no useful value, he felt, anymore. And the Lord allowed him to kill himself. I have a question for you. Who gave him the power to push the temple down? May I suggest that God granted him the request one last time? And in his death, he delivered Israel more than at any other time in his life. Now, young people, I don't know what happens to your friends or mine who have killed themselves. I don't know. I know one thing, that we have a God who understands why we do what we do. God, a God who reads motives, a God who understands our environment, our circumstances. I'm not justifying sin, please note what I'm saying. But I am saying that if you have a brother, you have a sister, you have a cousin, you have a friend that may have killed himself, committed suicide, walked away from it, jumped off a building, killed himself in an automobile or with a gun or an overdose or slit their wrist, I'm suggesting that there might be a ray of hope. Even for them. Why? Because you and I don't know the circumstance behind what led to that death. Folks, I'm not saying that it's right to kill yourself. I'm saying it's wrong. It's dead wrong. But in Samson's case, it has a mystery about it, that God cooperated with him in that simple, strange request to kill himself. I don't want to leave you with the idea that you can go out and ask God to help you kill yourself, so that you can get even with someone. I believe that's dead wrong. But let's make a decision today, will you? That as for me, I choose to live because I'm of tremendous value to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for creating us, for giving us life, for loving us, for accepting us, and even for empowering us through your Spirit that we might become like Jesus. I pray today, Father, that you'll bless each of our young men and women who are here today, and that the choices that they make might prepare them for a good life in the weeks, months, and years ahead. May the choices that they make now be secure choices and important choices and lasting choices that they'll never regret in the years ahead. Father, I pray that you'll also help them if they're discouraged. If some of them feel at times that they want to get out of this life prematurely, I pray that you will let them know that they are of tremendous value to you alive, that you need them alive, that they might be your witnesses and your examples and your kids in this world of rebellion. Father, bless us this afternoon in our activities and the fun that we have planned, and help us not to forget that we are of tremendous value, and not to sell our soul for a bargain at any price. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra with outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.